Pergamum was not only, listen, in danger from the world, but Pergamum was in more danger from the Lord for not separating from the world. It is only a short step from compromise with the world to the judgment of the Lord.
If you've ever tried to quit smoking or to stop biting your nails, then you know that some habits are hard to break. That's certainly the case with sinful habits. In fact, if sinful patterns of even one person in the church are allowed to go unchecked, those sins can take root and spread and divide a congregation. So what steps can you take to help your church battle against sin and maintain spiritual unity? John MacArthur is going to show you today on Grace to You as he looks at a first century church that struggled with sin and disunity, and we'll hear the words Christ had for that church. This message is part of John's current study titled, What Jesus Wants Your Church to Know. And now here's John.
Revelation chapter 2, there were seven early churches, actual churches in these seven towns mentioned in chapter 1 verse 11. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. They were seven towns. The letter to Smyrna, no condemnation at all. Smyrna was a faithful church. Smyrna was a persecuted church. Chapter 2, verse 9, I know your tribulation, your poverty. I know the blasphemy by those who say they're Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. You're going to suffer. The devil's about to cast some of you into prison. You'll be tested. You'll have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. That was a faithful church. Not a word about any flaw. They were persecuted. They were persecuted by being imprisoned. They were persecuted unto death. Their pastor, a man named Polycarp, was executed, burned at the stake. They were faithful. The same hostility, the exact same hostility, was all over Asia, Asia Minor it was called, and it's the land that is now modern Turkey. Persecution was everywhere. It reached the town of Pergamum, of course, and let's look at the letter that our Lord sends to them. Pergamum was not only, listen, in danger from the world, but Pergamum was in more danger from the Lord for not separating from the world. Disaster and danger was all around them in the culture, but disaster and danger loomed over them from heaven. It is only a short step from compromise with the world to the judgment of the Lord. So this is a letter of judgment on a worldly church, a church that would not separate itself from that culture from which it had been redeemed. Despite all of the satanic power and influence, a wonderful commendation, you hold fast my name. You're faithful to my name. My name, the Lord Jesus Christ. They clung to the Lord Jesus Christ. They clung to the Savior. They never wavered. They were like John, who was imprisoned, as I saw, in chapter 1, verse 9, for the testimony of Jesus. And they were also like John, who was imprisoned because of the Word of God. They did not deny my faith. They held on to His name. They were faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they held on to my faith. That's not subjective. That's objective. That's the faith once for all delivered to the saints. They were faithful to Christ and to sound doctrine. They were Christ lovers, and they were truth lovers, like John. In fact, they were so faithful to Christ and so faithful to sound doctrine, the gospel, even in the days of Antipas. Those must have been days when Christians were being killed, and Antipas very likely was their pastor, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Domitian's reign of terror ran from about 81 to 96, puts it right through this time period. Tradition says that Antipas was roasted to death inside a brass bowl, cooked. We don't have any more information on Antipas. But notice the "my"s in that verse. "You hold fast my name, did not deny my faith in the days of my witness, my faithful one." Personal possession of his. The truth is his. The people are his. The witnesses are his. He is my witness. That's the word martus, from which we get martyr. Started out meaning witness, but because so many Christians were killed for their witness, the word martus became martyr. Martyr. It was used of Stephen in Acts 22:20. So this is a marvelous commendation. I mean, this is a tough place to live. You think it's tough in America, you don't know anything. But from the commendation comes a condemnation. Verse 14, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." Just on the surface of it, you have some people there who are messing around with idolatry and immorality. It's sort of like Balaam, and it's what the Nicolaitans advocate. You've got people being sucked back into the very familiar sins from which they've been delivered. Antipas, of course, paid the ultimate price. Others were faithful, but there were some. That's why, as you go through the reading of this, you see the pronouns shift from you and them, he writes to you but speaks of them. So among the you were the them. Let's look at the two things that he uses as illustrations. First, you have some who hold the teaching of Balaam. Don't name your children Balaam. Don't name your dog Balaam. Balaam means a corrupter of the people. Balaam means a swallower of the people. Balaam means not of the people. Balaam means even a madman. Balaam, according to Deuteronomy 23, is an Old Testament character. He was a renowned sorcerer from a place called Pethor in Mesopotamia. He was a sorcerer. He was aware of the God of Israel. He was aware of the God of Israel. Everybody was aware of the God of Israel because of what the God of Israel had done in delivering his people from Egypt. But Balaam was a sorcerer who was in it, like all sorcerers, for the money. And so he made his rather esoteric services available to anyone who paid him. So Numbers 22 to 24 tells the story. We won't go, I'll just rehearse it quickly. By the way, Balaam was killed in a battle with Midian. Numbers 31. He had a short career, but here's the story. Israel arrives in their wanderings at the border of Moab. This is near the end of their wanderings. The king of Moab is a man named Balak. You see his name there, Balak. Balak is afraid of Israel. Everybody knows what happened when they went out of Egypt. Everybody knows the power of their God. And so Balak finds this sort of available, floating, esoteric sorcerer named Balaam, and he tries to hire him to put a curse on Israel. He wants Balaam to curse them so they can't take possession of his land, the land of Moab. You remember the story. Three times Balaam tries to curse Israel. He can't do it. He can't succeed. So he develops another strategy. If he can't curse them, he decides he will corrupt them. So he got a bunch of Moab's women to seduce Jewish men into intermarriage. And thus, he pulled those men into idolatrous, immoral life in Moab, into paganism. And they went back into eating things sacrificed to idols and back into committing idolatry, just the very things they had seen in Egypt. Such unions brought the men of Israel into blasphemous union with Satan. The curse didn't work, the corruption did. Blasphemous union with the world, with darkness, with false gods, with immorality, sin. It destroyed Israel's power and removed their protection. The plan was successful. However, not to the degree that the king of Moab hoped, because God, in Numbers 24, intervened, severely chastened Israel and the leaders, halting their slide. So the point that our Lord is making to them is, you have some people there who are acting like Balaams, and they're seducing you to go back into the very culture you've been delivered from to participate in their idolatry and their immorality. Some in Pergamum were falling to the seducing sirens of the devil's culture, Satan's culture. Practically speaking, what did it look like? Some in the Pergamum church were attending pagan feasts with debauchery, immorality, incest, homosexuality, bestiality, and then coming to church. And apparently the church had not taken action to confront and correct it. And secondly, verse 15, you have also some who in the same way laid hold of the teachings of the Nicolaitans. They have already been mentioned, as you will remember. They were around in those days. What specifically was their issue? Well, the best way to describe it was the same as those following the error of Balaam. Whatever it was drawing people back into the world from which they'd been rescued, back into the culture, back into the idolatry, back into the forms of thinking and behavior from which they had been delivered. Corruption by compromise with the world. Corruption by compromise with the world. Christians participating in the sins of paganism. Christians participating in that which was the world's. Two of the early church fathers, Irenaeus and Clement of Alexandria, wrote this about the Nicolaitans. They lived lives of unrestrained indulgence, abandoning themselves to pleasure like goats, leading a life of self-indulgence. The church at Pergamum had people in the church living like pagans. And the church had tolerated this teaching and this compromise, corrupting the household of the Lord. They weren't separated. So the commendation and the condemnation, then comes a command, verse 16, pretty straightforward. Therefore, repent. Repent. Turn and go the other way. Stop. Stop tolerating worldly compromise. Stop tolerating an unequal yoke. The issue is moral corruption from the surrounding pagan world, uncleanness, immorality, indulgence in the sins of the culture. Repent. 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 If you have people in your assembly who are coming to worship Christ and then go right back out and fall into the sins of the culture, you must confront them. The church today must not fail to exclude unbelievers from the fellowship of the body of Christ. We're always glad when unbelievers come and hear the message, but you can't participate with the people of God until you are a child of God. And the church must confront professing believers who are living sinful lives, who claim to have been delivered and redeemed out of the world, but are literally living the way the world lives. They have to be confronted. The church must do that. And if we don't do that, look at the "or else." "I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth." I'll come to you, the church, and I'll make war against them. Literally, a church on the brink of judgment. Not only in danger of the culture around it, but in greater danger of the Lord above it. Now, of course we want to reach out. Of course we want to welcome unbelievers to hear the gospel and be redeemed. Of course we want sinning believers to be given grace and forgiveness upon forgiveness upon forgiveness 70 times 7. But we don't tolerate that as if it's acceptable. And we don't live as close to the corruption of the world as we possibly can. Or we live in danger, great danger. Not only danger from the culture, but danger from the Lord. If we don't deal with worldliness, He will. Today's tolerant, non-confronting churches, be warned. You face judgment from the Lord Himself. Finally, a commendation, a condemnation, a command, and then commitment. Verse 17. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." That appears in virtually all these letters. At the end of each letter, you can see that's how it ends. You need to listen. If you can hear this, if you have ears to hear, that is, if you understand the truth because the Lord has enlightened your heart and your mind, listen to this important truth. If you have ears, listen. This is the Spirit talking. This is the Holy Spirit of God talking. This takes the lesson of each church and stretches it beyond that church to all who have ears, who have been opened by the Lord in regeneration to understand the truth. All believers in all times and all places for all history, listen to this. If your ears have been opened by the Lord, listen. Repent. And then here comes this commitment. It's a magnificent commitment. "To him who overcomes." What is that? To a true believer. 1 John 4, 4 and 5 talks about it's our faith that makes us overcomers. So to those who are overcomers by virtue of true faith, to true believers, the overcomers, and they're called that in each of the letters, the Lord makes a commitment to give us three things. If we are not just false professors really courting the world, if we are true believers desiring separation from what we've been redeemed out of, He gives us three things. First, "To him I will give some of the hidden manna," or "I will give of the hidden manna." You know what manna was, right? That honey bread that the Lord put in the wilderness day after day after day. He created it on the spot to feed His wandering people. It is supernatural sustenance, supernatural food. It finds its culmination in Christ, who is the bread of life. The promise is, like the bread in the wilderness that fed Israel through their wilderness wandering, it was memorialized, by the way, in a jar that was then placed inside the Ark of the Covenant so the people wouldn't forget. God will provide all your sustenance and provide it all through one who is Himself the bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. The promise guarantees that we will be blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. Secondly, "I will give you a white stone." A white stone. The best understanding of this is in the ancient world of athletics, victors were given a white stone. They were given a white stone as a symbol of their victory. We would say today that when you are a victor of a great event, you receive a medal. That medal is engraved to indicate your triumph. The Roman custom was to give white stones to a victor. And that white stone in the victor's hand became his ticket to the great feast of victors. When the feast was given, he would come and his entrance would be granted if he had a white stone. More than that, this identifies you as an overcomer, a victor, more than a conqueror. And it means you have complete access to all the lavish provision that God has. But there's one more thing. On that white stone is a new name written, which no one knows but he who receives it. I've actually had people ask me, what is that name? No one knows. Why? It's a new name identifying you. The victor would have his name engraved on the stone. And that would be his access to all the regalia that belong to those who triumphed. That's going to happen to us. When we go into glory as overcomers, we'll have the white stone. We have triumphed in Christ. We'll have access to the marriage supper of the Lamb and all the joys of heaven. And we'll have a new name, a completely new, eternal, perfect identification. And it's a name because each of us is distinct. Each of us is a person in and of ourselves who will be loved. That's hinted at when our Lord in verse 13 says, Antipas, my witness, Antipas, my faithful one who was killed among you. The Lord knows those that are His. And by the way, that might be the name that He wrote down in the Lamb's Book of Life before the world began. So the Pergamum church faced a crisis. The church holding fast to Christ, holding fast to sound doctrine. But among them were the worldly. The church is told, repent. Remove the worldly compromise or expect the terrible reality of the Lord Himself declaring war on your church. What a warning to churches courting the world. What a warning. And what a blessing to us to know that the Lord promises to those who trust in Christ genuinely that we'll have all we need in Christ. We'll have a victor's stone and access to all eternal joys, and we will be known with a name that will be only ours. Father, we thank You that we've been able to look at this text. The implications, of course, are far-reaching, and certainly as a church, we want to be the church that is faithful, living in the midst of paganism. We don't want to be a church where people leave their first love. We don't want to be a church where people participate in the world and its corruptions and idols. We want to be faithful. We want to be penitent. We want to confront sin, deal with sin graciously, lovingly, mercifully, but directly. We don't ever want to think about the fact that You might come and make war against us because we have courted the world. May we be so distinct that it may be manifestly evident that we have been rescued from the world and all its idols and all its immorality and all its corruption. That's the church we desire to be for Your glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
What Jesus Wants Your Church to Know. That's the title of our current study. And John, today you talked about the threats the church at Pergamum faced. None greater than the temptation to compromise with the world. And of course, churches today face that same temptation on a major scale. In fact, I've heard you say that some contemporary churches aren't just compromising with the world. They're actually adopting its priorities and its practices. And one of your books is subtitled, When the Church Becomes Like the World. Talk about that a little bit.
It's a very seductive temptation to become like the world. And I'll tell you why. If you look at the current condition of the church, you have to notice that the church has changed its style. It has changed its methods. what's floating around out there pragmatically is if we're going to reach the world, we've got to identify with the world. We've got to get rid of traditional music and traditional trappings and organs and choirs and long expositions of scriptures. And we've got to reach them at a level that they already understand and that they already enjoy. So we make the church service more like a worldly concert. We basically imbibe all the mechanisms of entertainment, and that's the church's new form, new face.
And that changes the message, doesn't it?
Yeah, but first of all, what happens is you say, okay, we change the form, but we keep the message. But you have to understand that the world will not be satisfied for you to change the form. Hmm. They will not be satisfied for you to change the method. They will resent the message.
That's right. When Scripture says the gospel is a stumbling block to unbelievers, it's not talking about the style in which it's presented. It's talking about the message itself.
Yeah, and the reason they killed Jesus and they continue to kill Christians through all of history is because they hate the message. They hate the message. So eventually, if you accommodate them in your style, they're going to demand that you accommodate them in their substance. If you accommodate them in your method, they're going to demand that you change your message. And we are seeing that right now. Hmm. This isn't anything new. This is what happened to the churches in Asia Minor. This is what happened through church history. This is what happened in the modernist movement in America. They started chasing after the world and eventually were void of all gospel. I want to tell you about a brand new book that's just come out, Christ's Call to Reform the Church. I've been waiting for this for a long time. It's taken from Revelation 2 and 3, the letters of our Lord to the churches. It's free to anyone contacting us for the first time. You can go to the website, gty.org, get a free copy of Christ's Call to Reform the Church. If you're already on our mailing list, you've had the information about this, and there's still time for you to get a free copy as well.
Right, and this is a great book. I love this book. It can show any church how to please Christ and honor His Word. It's a great corrective for churches today. And again, it's free if you've never contacted us before. Get in touch today. To get your copy of Christ's Call to Reform the Church, just go to gty.org. That's our website. And keep in mind, this offer is available only for a limited time and while supplies last. So get in touch with us today. Our web address again, gty.org. In this book, John says that virtually every admonition, rebuke, warning, and call to repentance our Lord gives to the first century churches in the book of Revelation is applicable to the church in the 21st century. That's an exact quote. In other words, there's so much in this book that applies to whatever church you attend. Again, Christ's Call to Reform the Church. It's our gift to you if you've never contacted us before. Just go to our website, gty.org. That's gty.org. And now for John MacArthur, I'm Phil Johnson, reminding you to watch Grace to You Television Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378. And make sure you're here tomorrow. John's going to show you why no church should tolerate sin. See how the Lord wants your church to deal with worldliness. When John continues his study, What Jesus Wants Your Church to Know. Be here for the next half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.